We're in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at not three verses, not two verses, not even one verse. We're going to be looking at half a verse. But it's an important half a verse. So, if you've been paying attention, which generally everybody that's here usually pays attention, we've been discussing the armor that God has provided for every believer to use when they are engaged in spiritual warfare. And when is that? Just about any time. Usually when your eyes pop open in the morning, guess what? The battle's on. Satan doesn't even wait for you to get out of bed. He hits you while you're down. Now, as we have seen, each piece of this armor is something that every believer already possesses, but they might not know it, or they might just not know the importance of the armor or how to use it effectively on the battlefield. Now, Paul's list is very straightforward, and there's very little discrepancy between scholars and theologians, because you know how they like to argue, well, this is what I think it is. Paul tells us what it is. And each piece of armor clearly serves a different function in the believer's life, and those functions are just as obvious as they are necessary. But while there may be a general consensus on the armor and its purposes, it's still interesting to see the various applications that have been made concerning the focus of these armors. How can we apply this? How can we make it come alive to us? Now, one scholar has pointed out how each piece of armor is directed to one way in which Satan attacks Christians. Each armor applies to a specific satanic attack. The belt of truth is the foundation of our defense against the wiles of the devil. And that truth comes, that defense comes from knowing the truth, of course, and then living the truth. It's not enough to just know it, you got to live it. And our breastplate of righteousness, well, that arms us against Satan as our accuser. Now, we saw from the example of Joshua, the high priest, we read in Zechariah chapter 3 how Satan is Johnny on the spot, and he's ready to point an accusing finger at the believer and to gloat over our multitude of sins. You might say, well, not me. Well, yeah, you might not recognize it. There is a multitude. Satan says, look at that sin. No one that wicked should serve God. No one that wicked should qualify. Look at that guy or that girl. Now, we saw in that discussion that the righteousness that protects us against the accusations of Satan are twofold. There's twofold righteousness. First, there's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us upon salvation. That is our justification. And then there are also those practical deeds of righteousness that are the result of Christ's presence in our life. If we have received the righteousness of Christ, well, guess what? We should live righteously. I mean, it only stands to reason that's what we're clothed in. That's how we should act. Now, we should always remember, I mean, we need to take one of Satan's accusations away from him. Satan will tell you, you're not worthy. You're broken. God doesn't use broken vessels. Well, let me assure you, not only can God use broken vessels, God only uses broken. There are no perfect vessels. And so the only vessels God has to use are broken vessels. You might think, I don't qualify. You don't. Neither do I. Never in my life have I qualified. But God qualifies me. And God calls us to do His work. And so we want to do that in righteousness. While we don't glory in our brokenness, it's not good to go around the main part of your testimony to tell you how bad you are. I mean, we all know we're bad, okay? We don't have to elaborate. The main part of our testimony is what God has done in spite of myself. We don't glory in our brokenness. We don't use it as an excuse not to serve, not to fight the battle. We learn to move beyond our brokenness by the power of the Holy Spirit. We learn to walk in righteousness. We learn to live in victory. The next piece of the soldier's equipment is his footwear. They look at this as a protection against Satan as a serpent. You know, serpents, they'll strike your feet, your legs, your ankles. The shield of faith arms us against Satan as a tempter. He tells us that we cannot trust God. We just sang, "I trust in God." Satan says, "Oh, you can't trust in God. Hath God said? Did God really say that?" That's Satan's main trip, his main deception. He tells us that we cannot trust God, particularly to deliver us from evil and to enable us to live a pure life, but that's exactly what God does. Faith in God overcomes these temptations. And then the helmet of righteousness protects us against Satan as a deceiver. Satan wants to confuse us, if he can. Satan wants to crush our heads. If it were possible, he would. But in all actuality, it is Satan who is going to have his head crushed by Jesus. Even though Satan has been given power to strike his heel, and he did that at the cross, but that was his one shot, and he kind of blew it. He thought he succeeded, but he only sealed his own doom. Now this brings us to the Christian's final piece of armor, the only offensive part of our armor, and that is our sword. These other pieces of armor have been defensive. This one is clearly offensive. It is our means of resisting Satan as a liar. Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and there is no truth in him. So what is sufficient? What is effective against Satan's untruths? Well, there's only one weapon, and that is the truths of God that are embodied in the Bible, which is God's Word. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Those two things go together. Now, as far as the parallel to Roman armor, the sword that Paul's referring to here was the short, short sword the Romans used in their hand-to-hand fighting, you know. It's not like that big, William Wallace. How in the world, he carried that thing on his back. How in the world did he get it out without cutting his hands off, you know. You just keep pulling it. You know, not one of them big, they call that a claymore. That's a claymore sword. Take out a lot of people at one time. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the short sword. You get up close and personal. You only got one person standing in front of you. You don't need a big sword. Just enough to get between the ribs. If you get my meaning. You know. Stab, stab. Poke, poke, stab, stab. The Roman soldier would use this short sword when the enemy was immediately before him in the thick of the battle. This was when the battle became up close and personal. This is when you got your feelings hurt. You know. What, you going to do that to me? Well, guess what I'm going to do to you. This implies that there are certain elements of spiritual warfare that hit real close to home. And they seem to be very personal. Unlike the long-range fiery arrow attack that we talked about in verse 16. Those fiery arrows just seem to hit indiscriminately. It's like shotgun. They just go out. Whatever it hits, it hits. Sometimes Satan's got your number. You know, the devil's on your back. He's whispering in your ear. He's right there. Sometimes the attack of the enemy is so personal, it may seem like you're the only one in the fight. Although we always have brothers and sisters to lean on, we have the Holy Spirit to come alongside us with strength. Our best defense against these personal attacks, and everybody knows what the best defense is, a good offense. Best defense is a good offense. And we have one. We have the Word of God. Now, Paul is not ambiguous in any way as to the identity of this sword. He says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's the Bible. It is what God has revealed through His Holy Spirit to the prophets, the authors of the New Testament. It's the book that we carry. Hopefully, it's the book that we read. Even more, it's the book that we should believe and apply to our lives. Now, associating the sword of the Spirit with the Word of God infers two separate ideas. Number one, it implies that the Word of God is the offensive weapon that is wielded by the power of the Spirit. All right, we need to understand that. The Word of God is only powerful when we wield it through the Holy Spirit. Because I can take a verse of the Bible and throw it at somebody, and it just bounces right off of them. Why? Because I'm trying to use it as a stick. You know, it's not a stick. It's not a whip. The Bible's not a whip. Even though, as you know, I've been whipped by a Bible. The Bible is not a whip. It's not a stick. It is a sword. It is a sword. And it is empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit and the Word are intertwined. And this concept is affirmed by Scripture itself. John 16, verse 12 through 13. Let me read that to you. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. And the Holy Spirit has done exactly that. He has revealed to us God's Word, and it has been written down for us to have and to hold very closely. Too many Christians today try to separate the working of the Spirit and the Word of God, mostly because of confusion that arises from denominational or doctrinal differences. More specifically, the differences between Pentecostalism and evangelicalism. You know, the evangelicals say, it's God's Word, it's God's Word. The Pentecostals say, oh, we've got to be in the Spirit, we've got to be in the Spirit. Guess what? It's both. It's both. You can't separate. Because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And that is revealed to us in our text along with others. Our text does not allow for a separation. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is His powerful offensive weapon against the forces of darkness. That's the first implication. Secondly, as we have seen, this imagery implies that wielding this offensive weapon is close quarter combat. All right, it's one thing to be a sniper. You can stand off in 1,000 yards. Nobody can see you. You just start picking people off. It's different when you stand face to face with your opponent. Slinging blows right there in the gravel. That's what we need God's Word for. Preachers, evangelists, teachers, and anyone who proclaims the Word of God, who proclaims to believe in it and carry it and trust in it, anyone who proclaims the Word of God, they're involved in front-line fighting in this slugfest of spiritual warfare. The enemy is always up close and personal to any believer who is brave enough and disciplined enough to wield this weapon faithfully, and thus he is always in an imminent threat. Satan's not too concerned about the nominal Christian who happens to go to church once in a while. He's not concerned about it because they're not doing anything. That's what he wants. Just don't do anything. But when you take up God's Word and you read it and you believe it and you walk in it, oh, now we got problems. Who do you think you are, Satan says. Well, I'm about to show you. And that's what he does. He jumps right in, both feet, slinging. And we have to be prepared to fight that battle. Those who teach the Word, those who share the Word, or those who simply live the Word before the world, there are an immediate risk in this battle, and they must therefore be properly prepared by taking up the full armor of God. Now there are some, as we see, there are some close parallels between a real sword and the Word of God. And anybody have a real sword? I don't. I have a wooden one. You know, it looks like a samurai sword, but it's made out of wood. We've had it for years. We have to hide it from the children because then it would be used on us. But we've never used it for anything. Hebrews 4:12 compares the Word of God to a sword because it says the Word of God is sharp and it is able to pierce the inner man, just as a material sword pierces flesh and bone. And as lost, rebellious sinners, when we heard the gospel, we were cut to the heart when the Word convicted us of our sins. You remember Peter tried to use a sword to defend Jesus when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Peter later learned at Pentecost that the sword of the Spirit does a much better job. Moses even attempted to advance God's kingdom with a physical sword and got himself into a whole lot of trouble. But later Moses discovered that God's word alone was more than powerful enough to defeat the Egyptian empire. Moses thought he was going to do it. Well, that's going to be a lot of swinging because there were a lot of Egyptians. He found out God could take care of it. A material sword pierces the body, but the word of God pierces the heart. The more you use a physical sword, the duller the blade becomes. But on the other hand, constant use of God's word only makes it sharper in our lives. A physical sword requires the hand of a soldier, but the sword of the Spirit has its own power because it is living and powerful. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Word of God, and He wields the Word as we take it by faith and use it. A physical sword wounds to hurt and kill, while the sword of the Spirit wounds in order to heal and give life. But here's the thing, when we use the Word of God against the forces of evil, what we're doing, what we're seeking to do, is to deal them a blow that will cripple them and prevent them from hindering God's work. So we must remember that our weapon is the sword of the Spirit in the sense that it belongs to Him. And we must depend on Him to help us to use it. And not only did the Spirit give us the Scriptures, but the Spirit also makes the Scriptures come alive to us. Or rather, He makes us come alive to the Scriptures. Whichever way it works. And the Holy Spirit equips us and He enables us to use the Scriptures in the right way at the right time. You remember Jesus said to the disciples, they're going to drag you in front of the synagogues. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. And a lot of Christians take that as thinking, well, I don't have to read the Bible. The Holy Spirit will tell me what to say. Wait a minute. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say walk around like an idiot and the Holy Spirit will make you smart. That's not the way it works. The assumption, the implication is the disciples will already know God's Word, and when the time comes, the Holy Spirit will teach them what to say. The Holy Spirit can't teach you what's not already in your head, not already in your heart. There is some effort that goes into knowing the Word of God. But what is Paul actually talking about here in verse 17? To better understand Paul's teaching here, we need to see that the word that Paul uses for word, that's hard to say, the word, the Greek word that Paul uses for word in the phrase, the Word of God, is not logos. Logos should be a name that is, at least a word that's familiar to you, especially if you were here when we were doing the book of John. Okay, logos is the most common term that is used in the biblical phrase, the Word of God. But that's not what Paul is using here. Paul uses the Greek word rhema, which is quite different. Logos in Greek is an exalted word. It's very high, it's heady, it's up there in the ether. It was a great word in secular Greek language long before it was taken over and used in a special way by the New Testament writers. Centuries before the time of Christ, there was a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus. Something like that. I don't know what his name was. Heraclitus. And he wrestled with the question of how could there be order in a universe in which everything seemed to be changing. He was the philosopher who originally said you can't step in the same river twice. Because you step into it once, you get out, you step into it again, the water's all changed. Even the mud that you stirred up is gone. It's a different river. It's no longer the same river. It has changed. To Heraclitus, all life was like that. Nothing was stable. All things were constantly changing, but if that is so, he asked, how is it that all things remain the same? If everything's always changing, how is it everything stays the same? Why is the experience of one generation the exact same as those who have gone before? And so in his mind, in his philosophical mind, he concluded that the Word of God, the Logos, stood behind the physical universe and governed it. Now this was a pagan. So his idea of the Word of God is not the Bible that we hold. It was just the gods that spoke. In his mind, the Word of God was ordering the principle of the world. This is the word that John picked up and used with such great effect in the opening chapter of his gospel, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Logos was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In John's prologue to his gospel, Logos refers to nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. He is God's full and final word to mankind. What does God have to say? Look at Jesus. This is what God has to say to us. The Scriptures, of course, which are the Word of God in a parallel sense, tell us about Jesus. They tell us about the Father. But that's not the word that Paul's using. Paul's using the word rhema. The word rhema is not like that. While Logos embraces nearly everything, rhema has a more narrow scope. It literally means simply a saying. In this case, a particular, specific portion of God's written revelation. John 3:16 is a rhema. It's a verse. It's a rhema. It's a small portion of Scripture. Romans 3:23 is a rhema. And so on, for all the other specific portions of the written Word of God. It's important to see this because according to Paul's teaching, we are going to overcome Satan by the particular words, by the particular portions of Scripture. It's not enough to see Satan attack and just hold up your Bible, you know, like they do in the movies with the cross and the vampires. You know, that's not the way it works. You've got to tell him exactly what God said. And we'll see how that works. What Paul has in mind is illustrated by the victory of Jesus over Satan in the wilderness. Y'all know the story. Satan comes to Jesus after a 40-day fast. Anybody ever had a 40-day fast? Anybody had a 4-hour fast? I mean, my goodness. 4 hours is... that's a stretch. 40-day fast. Now, I don't know about you, but after 40 days of not eating anything, I'm not going to be very energetic. I'm not going to feel like fighting. You know, just do what you want. Just roll me over when it's over. But Satan comes to Jesus after that 40-day fast, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Oh, now that's right up my alley, because I'll eat bread anytime. Anytime. Sometimes I'd rather eat bread than have dessert. Especially if it's yeast rolls. Ooh. I remember my mom used to make drop biscuits. Anybody ever heard of drop biscuits? She would just mix the batter, take it in a spoon, plop it, and now we had that because we were poor, but we didn't know we were poor. That was the best thing in the world. I remember sneaking them into bed with me at night so I can eat drop biscuit under the covers, and I couldn't figure out why I had crumbs in my bed. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Now, the idea behind this temptation was not that it was wrong for Jesus to use his supernatural power to make food, because that's exactly what he did in his first miracle at the wedding of Cana. What did he do? He turned water into wine, which I guess would be handy. Later on, and at least two different occasions, he produced an abundance of bread and fish in Galilee. And we know those stories. The problem here, rather, is that it was wrong for Jesus to use his power to test the Word of God. Now, how is he going to do that? I mean, Satan just said, "If you are the Son of God, prove it, prove it." How is that testing the Word of God? Notice that the emphasis of Satan's query was on the word "if." If you are the Son of God. And just think about it. This happens in Matthew chapter 4. What happens in Matthew chapter 3? Jesus was baptized. And at his baptism, We know that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and then a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And Satan shows up and said, "Yeah, if you're God's Son, if what he said is true, prove it. Prove it." That was the temptation, to test God's word. This is exactly what he did with Eve. Did God really say that? Did he really say you were going to die? Here he's saying, are you really the Son of God? If you are, make some bread. This was a direct and unambiguous statement. And now, immediately after Satan comes to Jesus with this subtle query, if you are the Son of God, it was a temptation to doubt God's veracity, to doubt God's truth. And it was hidden. It was hidden under a false concern for the Lord's physical hunger. You know, I know you're really hungry. So if you're, you know, I'm concerned about you. Yeah. Satan wants to feel like, he wants us to feel like he's on our side. You know, God's just trying to hide stuff from you. He doesn't want you to become like him. And still, Jesus had no trouble answering Satan. Jesus replied to Satan with a rhema. It was a verse directly from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I don't know how many of us read Deuteronomy for daily encouragement. Because when you get started in the book of Deuteronomy, my eyes start bleeding. I mean, my goodness, what in the world are you talking about here? But directly from the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Jesus, by using this rhema, was simply saying, look, Satan, it doesn't matter how much, or it doesn't matter much at all if I have physical bread to eat, because my God is going to preserve my life for as long as He wants to. And He's going to do with my life what He wants to. What really matters is whether I believe God or not. And if I doubt God's word, well then all is lost. What's the point of any of this if I doubt God's word? So Jesus wasn't about to be tripped up, and all he had to do was deliver one verse from the Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, using that verse from the Bible, Satan was like, well look, if you can use the Bible, so can I. Let me show you how much I know of God's word. He says, think about this, in Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12, this says, "He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." I know God's word. What about that? Don't you believe it? I believe it. In fact, I believe it so much that I'm willing to go up to the highest point of the temple with you and watch you jump off. God will bear you up. That's what the Bible says. And the people who see the miracle will follow you immediately. Can you imagine? Your ministry is going to get off to a rip-roar and start. Just jump. And Jesus again answered him with a quote from Deuteronomy. A second, he must have been reading Deuteronomy that day. It is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And what we see here, Jesus is using Scripture to interpret Scripture, which is the best thing to do. Because you'll hear people out there quote Scripture left and right, but they're doing it incorrectly. No, no, they're saying the right words, but they're implying it incorrectly. Defining it incorrectly. They're twisting Scripture. You can torture a verse of the Bible to make it say whatever you want to say. Until you bring another verse in that corrects you and says, wait a minute, that's not what it means at all. Jesus says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In effect, what he was saying, Satan, you want me to put God to the test. But you have to understand that it isn't God who is to be tested here. I'm the one being tested. My responsibility is not to test God, but to trust God. I think we all can say that. It's not our job to test God, to see if He's true or not, to prove Him right. God doesn't need to be proven. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that God exists and explains why He exists. He just exists. He doesn't need to explain Himself to anybody. He created us. And we don't have to test him. We just have to trust him. And that's what the Lord was saying to Satan. Now in the third temptation, Satan cast off all subtlety. He wasn't beating around the bush anymore. He directly asked Jesus, "Look, just fall down and worship me. That's what I want. Just worship me." Let's cut to the chase. He showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he promised him, "All of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Come on. Come on, just worship. I want a little bit of worship. It's almost pathetic. Jesus replied, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Pretty cut and dry. Everything Satan had to come up with was answered by God's word specifically. This again was another direct quote from the book of Deuteronomy. In all of Scripture, there's no better example of the power of specific sayings from the Word of God to turn Satan aside and to preserve the one who is being tempted. It is God's word that protects us. It's God's word that defeats Satan's attack. Here's Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of the Almighty God, the one in whom neither Satan nor man could find anything wrong. No one could gain even the tiniest foothold in his life. Jesus, whose eyes were always on the glory of the Father and who always lived in the closest possible communion with him. If this Jesus, our Lord and Savior, had to know the Scripture in order to resist Satan and win a victory over him, how much more do we need to know the Scripture to win a similar victory? Jesus, in his power, could have just said, "Poof, you're gone." He could have cast him right into hell. But he used God's word as an example for us, because now we know we can use God's word. Well, you might say, "I have a pretty general idea what the Bible's about. I believe it's the Word of God, and that's a good place to start, but it's not enough." It's not enough. Our text teaches us that we need to know the specific sayings of Scripture. You must have them memorized, compartmentalized. You need to have them down if you're going to resist and overcome Satan successfully. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that you have to be able to quote them verbatim, chapter and verse. But you need to know them well enough to know what they mean, because the meaning of them is what protects us. It's what defeats Satan. And the reason is clear, because in the heat of temptation, when all other external supports are MIA, do we know what MIA stands for? Missing in action. Jesus didn't have the security of a full belly or rest. You know, I like to, you know, when I get into the ring, I want to be rested and prepared and ready to go. Satan doesn't wait till you're ready to go. He waits till you're not expecting it. You know, when you stubbed your toe in the dark on the sofa, and that's what that little toe's for. It's the fine furniture in the dark that you didn't know was there. That's the only purpose it serves. And then he comes and says, "Hey, now what's going on?" You know? When you're at your worst, that's when Satan's at his best. When all other external supports are MIA, having been removed by Satan's devices, it's only those specific sayings of God, which are firmly fixed in our hearts and minds, that will remain and emerge and come to the forefront to help us. And again, the Holy Spirit can't call to mind specific sayings if they're not already hidden in our hearts. Effectively using the sword of the Spirit takes practice. It takes practice. And I don't know about you, but the worst thing I can think of is practice. You know, I actually, Ms. Ingshan, I took piano lessons for 2 weeks when I was a kid. 2 weeks! And then when I realized I had to practice at home, I don't think so. I'm done. If I can't learn it in 2 weeks, then it's not for me. It's not for me. And there's nothing... Well, just think of a gladiator or a soldier in training. They practice sword thrusts, they practice moves, they practice stances and positions. They do that in karate as well. And they call it a kata. You practice all these moves, and it's just, you go through, you do this kata, then you do that kata. And we've all seen the movie, Wax On, Wax Off, Wax On. And it's just practice. But what does that practice do? It creates muscle memory. That's what we're trying to do, because our muscles don't naturally react. The soldier needs to practice these moves ahead of time, and they need to do it enough to nail down the muscle memory. This way, even if he's not a superior fighter, even if he doesn't have great fighting instincts, in the heat and the confusion of combat, he will be able to instantly recall which thrust, which defensive move, which fighting stance suits the precise moment. It's amazing. The military runs their people through these paces over and over and over again. And then when they get in the middle of the battle, they just respond. They know what they're doing. They know what to do because it's their training. The soldier would never be able to instinctively use the thrust in the midst of the fight if he hasn't practiced it over and over again beforehand. And in the same way, Satan won't flee from us just because we tell him to. Satan will only retreat from before the power of God as God himself speaks his words by his Holy Spirit in the midst of our temptation. In the midst of our personal, spiritual, hand-to-hand combat, we need to know God's word. There's nothing in all of this life more powerful than the specific words of God. Now, you might think that's an exaggeration, because we know there are a lot of things out there that are powerful. I mean, what about nuclear weapons? We can just destroy the whole planet if we wanted to. Well, nuclear weapons are powerful. I can't argue that. They can kill you, and if you're not saved, they will send your soul directly to hell. But the words of God can impart eternal life and take you to heaven. Nuclear weapons can't do that. What about gossip and lies? They can do a lot of damage. Yes, but the truths of God are more powerful than lies. And what's more, the truths of God can actually transform the liar. And in times of revival, the words of God has transformed whole societies and cultures. There is nothing in all of life that is more powerful than the words of God. The words of God are compelling. They have a way of getting hold of us and moving us as no other words do. They give hope to the hopeless. They give faith to the faithless. And more importantly, they give life to the lifeless. The words of God are convicting. I can't tell you how many times I've heard how a message has spoken to someone in ways that I never even considered or even thought of. Someone come up and say, well, this really touched me in this way. Well, that wasn't in my notes. You know. How'd that happen? It's the Holy Spirit, who we want to convict people, right? Not me, not my words, His Word. Many who have faithfully tried to preach or teach the Word of God, they've had that experience after a sermon or a lesson of a person to come up and say, what you were talking about is exactly what I've been dealing with. You've been reading my mail. No, I don't go through your mailbox. This is just the words of God, carried home by the power of the God who spoke those words, and those words have burned into the heart, and they have brought things to light that the pastor doesn't know anything about, but the Holy Spirit does. You can hide all kinds of things from me because I'm not very observant. You know, I wear glasses. Anything that's outside this, I don't see it. I see, you know, in work, I see things fly by. I don't know what it is. I don't want to look. I don't want to know what it is, because you never know what's going to fly out of those things. As long as it doesn't come into this range, I'm okay. The words of God are also converting. They change lives as no other power on earth can. How many skeptics have been convinced? How many reprobates have been repaired? How many darkened hearts and minds have been brought into the warm light of God's glory simply by reading and believing the Word of God? And finally, the Word of God, the words of God are consoling. We often go through difficult times in life, times that involve disappointments, sicknesses, or the loss of a job or a friend or a close family member. And then the world has its way of handling these kind of situations. You know, just keep a stiff upper lip. Always look on the sunny side. Every cloud has a silver lining. Things are going to get better. You know, hold on. Hang in there, baby. You all seen the picture of the... If you lived through the 80s, you saw the picture of the cat holding on. Hang in there. These are all profound words. But they're just empty platitudes when it comes right down to it. When you're hurting through a loss, you don't want someone to come up and say, every cloud has a silver lining. Really? And the back of my hand has a silver lining too. And you're about to see it. Where does a person who's suffering sickness, disappointment, loss, persecution, or misery find comfort? Well, there's no comfort like that of reading and hearing the very words of God, your own Creator. And to hear such words is to hear God Himself. And it is God Himself who ministers to the suffering soul through those words. And I've shared this with you before. Anytime that as a pastor, you might not realize it. You might think that being a pastor is just all roses and clover and everything's wonderful. And because such wonderful people that I get to minister to, which is good. I've seen worse, believe me. There are times where even your pastor might get a little discouraged. But it doesn't last long. Why? Because I know I got to preach the next Sunday. And when I start studying God's Word in the next passage, that is what encourages me. Because now I have something to share with you. And when the Word comes alive to me, then I think, woohoo, now I get a chance to make it come alive to somebody else. And I do that here. I can do that, at work. Sometimes guys are a little... They get in the van with me and we got an hour and a half to drive. They don't want to talk a lot because the only thing I want to talk about is God's Word. And they don't really want to hear it. But sometimes they do, whether they want to or not. God's Word is consoling. So if we're going to resist Satan successfully, if we are going to properly employ the convicting, converting, consoling words of God that we need to live and triumph as Christians, then we must take the words of God into our minds, into our hearts. We need to pick up the sword of the Spirit and we need to wield it forcefully. And we can only do this if we see and accept God's Word for what it is. It is the truth. God's Word is not a lucky charm. Things aren't going to work out for me because I keep a New Testament in my shirt pocket. God's Word is not just a book of pithy sayings that we can put on calendars and encouraging flip cards. It's God's truth that changes lives. It's God's truth that converts souls. It is God's truth that defeats evil. And we must allow it to change us before we can ever hope to wield it to change the lives of other people. If God's Word doesn't change us, we can't expect it to change anyone else. Not the way we handle it. And there are plenty of swords out there in the world. I would venture to say that every pawn shop in America is most likely has an overabundance of samurai swords that people thought they bought it, they thought it was cool, and then what am I going to do with that? There's not much use for a samurai sword in modern society. Every military museum has a multitude of swords from different wars and different eras, and they're all on display. There are beautiful swords, important swords, swords that have been owned and used by kings and warriors of many early ages. And I've seen a few of them in my time. But none of these swords have ever done me one bit of good. Nor will they, because they're not mine. They don't belong to me. I can't touch them. I can't hold them. I can't use them. They're locked away in those great museums, and there they will stay. For a sword to do me any good, I must be able to take it up and use it. And it is the same way with the words of God. They're wonderful words, but to be useful to you, they must become yours. You must learn them. And this is what David was talking about when he said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." The value of knowing God's Word. Only the words that we know will be useful to us. Let's put it that way. Only the ones that we know. And I always like to mention at the end of each piece of armor where Paul got this idea from. Now we all know he was sitting next to a Roman soldier. So it was easy for him to come up with a list. But guess what? The imagery that Paul's using, yes, it does parallel to a Roman soldier's armor, but it is actual imagery that is seen in the Old Testament. For the sword of the Spirit, being the Word of God, alludes directly to Isaiah chapter 11, which I did not mark, verses 4. I'm going to get there real quick. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. This is an exciting verse. We should hope to one day see this on an encouraging calendar. Isaiah 11, chapter 4. Says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Oh, wait a minute. Hold up. What? Judge? People say, only God can judge me. And he will. Don't be holding on that to be an encouragement. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Hello. What happened to baby Jesus, meek and mild? My goodness. Where'd he go? That's who they're talking about here. This is the Lord. This is the Messiah who's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Clearly, the Messiah's mouth is regarded as an offensive weapon. It is a rod. Also, the command, or literally, the breath of his lips, will dispatch the wicked eventually. Now, he's talking about human wicked. But how much more does it apply to the forces of evil that we face? In fact, the word breath there in Isaiah, in the Greek, is the same word as spirit, which further deepens the connection between Isaiah 11:4 and our text here in Ephesians chapter 6. In this, we see that the sword of the Spirit is the offensive weapon that is deployed by the Messiah himself against the enemies of God. And as believers wield the sword of the Spirit, they actually deploy the Messiah's own weapon as an expression of their union with him. This is another way that we as God's people can obey the command in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Use his armor. So Paul has taken us through the complete, or the whole, armor of God. It is his armor, and he encourages us to use it in our own spiritual battles. But there's also a sense that the whole armor of God is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus is the truth, is he not? Jesus is our righteousness. He is our peace, Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2:14. His faithfulness makes possible our faith. Jesus is our salvation, and he is, of course, the Word of God. And this means that when we trusted Christ, we received that armor. And you say, well, what do we do with it? Well, Paul told the believers in Rome what to do with the armor. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, let me read this real quick. Paul says to the Romans, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, but not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God. That armor of God comes to us through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul says, wake up, cast off sin, put on the armor of light. It sounds easy. Anybody could do it. We do this by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we put on the armor and we trust God for the victory. Once and for all, we have received the armor at the moment of salvation, but there must be a daily appropriation of that armor. We've got to put it on. We've got to prepare ourselves. We've got to use it. It's not enough to have it in the closet. I got plenty of things in the closet that I just don't use. When King David took off his armor and he returned to his palace, he was in greater danger then than he was on the battlefield. And that's where Satan got him tripped up. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we need to realize that we are never out of reach of Satan's devices. So we must never be without the whole armor of God. Let's stand. Let's stand. God's armor is another provision that He has given to us that we can stand against the wiles of the devil to defeat him no matter how he tries to attack us. And it all starts with truth. We must know the truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne recognizing the provisions that You have given us, spiritual, emotional, physical, Lord. Sometimes we fail to recognize the physical blessings. Sometimes we complain because they come late. More importantly, Lord, sometimes we fail to recognize the spiritual blessings. The fact that Your Word says that You have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We possess that. So the only downfall, Lord, is the fact that we fail to use it properly. Lord, I ask that as Your people, we would dig into Your Word, discover what You have done for us, what You have given to us, and what You are calling us to do with that. Help us to know the truth, Lord, so that we can walk in the truth, resist evil, resist the deception and the lies of Satan, take on the whole armor of God, and stand. You have called us to stand. And Lord, our desire is to advance the kingdom of God. And in order to do that, we have to defeat the kingdom of darkness. So we need Your armor. More importantly, we need Your truth. And we need Your Spirit to fill us and empower us to wield the truth in love, with grace, but with determination as well, and faithfulness. Lord, our prayer is that we as Your people can be as faithful to You as You are to us. Help us to stand firm no matter what the circumstances. And help us to carry Your truth into a world that is so lacking of truth. Help us to carry Your light into a world that is so dark. Be with us as we leave this place today. Guide our steps and give us fruit for our labors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.